I've lost a step, though, because usually when people clap for someone else in church, I try to get to the podium, so I kind of feel like it's for me. I've lost a step on the fastball, you know what I mean? But I feel real good to be in a church where the man giving me the introduction mentioned about young men, early 60s. I'm like, yes, exactly. Because my office, they think I'm the fossil. I'm embedded in stone. I'm old. Everyone there is a kid. They're all like under 30, you know. So I feel welcome already. So I sure do appreciate that. So I hope you did go in your Bible to John chapter 20. We're going to go there in just a minute. But what I would like to accomplish today is we see the world is like on fire, right? Everywhere we look, we've got trouble, serious, really serious trouble. And I have several acquaintances in Israel right now with their sons and daughters. They're going in a battle today, you know. And we've got our own servicemen on aircraft carriers steaming their way there. So that's pretty ominous. On top of these whacked out protests in the major cities and stuff, I can't quite grasp what's going on with these protests, right? It's just not the country I grew up in. And I don't understand such things. So when you look at all the things that are going on, big issues, big world issues with big consequences, sometimes we can kind of get lost and say, well, what am I going to do about it? Nothing I can do. Well, you know, we're going to learn today that you actually have a vital role in what God's doing in the world. And as I like to tell people, that today we're going to learn God's strategy to change the world. And you say, well, I can't change the world. But you could change someone's world. I'll talk about that in a minute. Maybe you say, well, I live like a hermit. I don't see people outside of church every Sunday. But you could change your world. So God can use the passages we're going to look at today to change the world, or he can change someone else's world, or he could change your world. So what I'm getting at is the Gospel of John, we're going to center our focus in. God gave that to us through the apostle to change the world. I'm going to make the case for that in a minute. But again, don't zone out and think, well, I'm so insignificant, really doesn't matter. No, you matter greatly in God's plan, God's strategy. When I talk like this, I'm reminded of an old illustration. If Pastor Mike has used this, too bad for me, but it just fits so well that I've used it many times. Elderly gentleman in early retirement's walking down the beach, just loves walking the beach every morning, and some young kid sees him every morning walking the beach. Well, tide's going out, so there's a bunch of starfish, you know, littering the wet sand, and the stinking seagulls. They swoop in and just, you know, chow down these poor starfish. And so, but this elderly gentleman's walking the beach, and he's grabbing the starfish, and he's flinging them out into the surf, you know? And so the young guy watches this a couple of different days, and he says to him one day, he plucks up the courage and says, "Mister, what difference are you going to make out here in the beach?" And he picks up a starfish and he says, "Made a difference to this one." Right? So see, so it kind of gets a little bit more real when we think of, okay, Gospel of John was given to change the world. And you say, well, I can't change that. But you could have an influence on somebody else's world. And you say, well, no, I'm just not that way. Well, this could influence you say. So let's take a look. We're going to do a little bit of what I call sifting down from principle to particular to personal as we go about this lesson. Now, do you have a bulletin that you have a chance for sermon notes in the back, right? You got that? Good, because I hope I can help you with a couple of thoughts here in just the flow of the message. So in John chapter 20... we've actually been given the apostles of the Holy Spirit's blueprint through the Apostle John. You know it's a familiar passage. Doubting Thomas has seen the risen Lord Jesus, and he says in verse 28, "My Lord and my God." Excuse me, in verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Verse 30, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." So in a literary sense, the Gospel of John is laid out according to these signs are written in order that you might believe, that the reader might believe or trust. I'm going to distinguish that in a few minutes for you. But when we begin to think about the world, me, you know, what difference does somebody else make? Well, one night I pulled the short straw and I had to work my Dunkin' Donut shift in November 1980, with the Holy Roller. Not happy about that. So I walked in there loaded for bear, and she had her Bible on the counter of the donut shop. And I said to her, "Oh, I've read that." I was trying to set her up. I was going to rip her to shreds. I had never read the Bible in my life. I didn't even know what it was. I figured it was a doorstop, you know. And she says, "Oh, really?" I was done. This girl, she was sharp. And so, long story longer, by the time I ended that shift, I left there as a Christian, as a born-again Christian. And when I left, she said, "Now remember, go get yourself in a good church." And famous last words, I said, "Oh, I'm going to a good church right now." Now think of how stupid that is. If I was going to a good church, they would have told me how to get to heaven, and they never did. In fact, because I was such a notorious sinner in my town, I remember asking the Catholic priest at a soccer game one time. I said to him, "Hey, can you tell me how I can know for sure if I'm going to heaven if I roll my pickup truck into a ditch?" And he said, "Nobody can know," in his stained glass voice and a faraway look in his eye. This girl who led me to Christ, before I got away, you know, she opened up 1 John 5:13 that says, "These things are written that you may know," present tense, "that you have eternal life." So of course you can know, but there are a lot of people that I meet that really don't. They're not sure. They're kind of, you know, shaky about that. And so whenever I get the chance, I like to talk to people and find out, you know, do you know for sure? And, you know, let's face it, a lot of people are going to gas bag and say, "Oh, of course I'm going to heaven. I'm better than my neighbor who kicks the dog," you know. Well, what is your basis for that? What is that based on? And they'll blink, blink, cough, cough, shuffle, shuffle, and they won't tell you because they don't know. So this is where you come in. You might not change the world, but you could change someone else's world. And if you say, "I could never do that," sure you can. I'm going to show you that you can by this, the time this is over. Absolutely you can. But even if you couldn't, even if you convinced yourself you couldn't, I'm hoping that today or somebody listening to this on audio, because Robert said that he would record it for my uncle up there in New Hampshire, you could change. Somebody listening to this could change, right? And by the way, let me brag on your pastor for a minute before I really start launching. Pastor Mike is one of the best preachers Missy and I have heard in this area. And we travel a lot. When I left the pastorate in Boston to come here, my goal was to travel and preach itinerantly, which meant if Pastor Mike needs a day off, be happy to come in. And so Missy and I, in search for our own local church up there around Martinsburg, we've been to a lot of churches. And Pastor Mike is one of the best. You guys got to make sure that you understand this guy is really a great preacher. He is balanced. He knows God's word. He is experienced. And so you should be praying for your friends, maybe some friend day or something like that, to bring your friends or relatives to come hear this guy preach, because he can get after it. He is good. And so I wanted to put that one out there. Hopefully he'll forgive me almost forgetting to take an offering. Hopefully we can get past that. And by the way, true story, the first time I ever led songs in my home church, guess what I forgot to do? Take an offering. And I turned around, I looked at my pastor, I said, "How'd I do?" He goes, "What's the matter?" "We don't leave till we take an offering." I'm like, so that was kind of like going back. It was a time tunnel, right? All right, so we get from John chapter 20 that in a literary sense, John says these signs, and there are eight, depending on how you count, seven or eight, I say eight, signs that were given in John's gospel in order to reach his audience. Now, interesting. Sidelight. Who is John's audience? Well, think with me for a minute. If you've been under Pastor Mike, hopefully you know these factoids. Be good for you in Jeopardy. Who was the Gospel of Matthew primarily written to? Primarily. The Jew. Right? Who's the Gospel of Mark primarily written to? The Romans. Roman Christians in particular. Who's the Gospel of Luke primarily written to? The Greeks, Greek noblemen, but by extension, the Greeks. But you get to the Gospel of John. This, I find this fascinating. John's audience is the world. And in fact, to show the scope, if you take an outline, if notes, first step here in God's plan is read God's plan of, and this is your message title, quote, one, W-O-N, one by one. That is God's strategy. We've got John's gospel is the scope is the world, but the strategy is one, W-O-N, by one person, right? Interesting. The scope of his gospel, the word world is used two times more than the other Gospels put together. Luke and Mark, the word world appears three times each. That's six. Matthew, the word world appears nine times. John the Apostle, that word world appears in his Gospel 58 times. There's only 20 chapters. 58 times. And then in John's epistles, which is five chapters, 1 John, and then 2 and 3 John, that's seven chapters, it's used another 21 times. So can you grasp that John, after Matthew's written to the Jew, Mark has written to the Roman, Luke's written to the Greek, John says, we're gonna shoot this thing out to the world. However, why did he use the miracles as his first strategy? Because if you go over there to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but what do the Jews seek after? Do you remember? Signs. The Jews seek after signs. The Greeks seek after wisdom. Then in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul talks about getting the gospel out, and he says to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. So there's a priority in John's world in what Jesus wanted for a strategy. Yes, go win the world, but go to the Jew first. In those days, win the Jew, and then the Jews will win the world. And you look at the first two centuries, maybe three, that's the way the gospel went. Went to the Jew first, then the Greek, basically. So, in the literary sense, miracles to reach the Jew, to reach the world. But what about the living sense? What about where you and I live? What are we supposed to do with this? Well, that's why we end up in John chapter 1. Look at verse 10. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons or the family of God, even to them that what? Believe on his name. Right? So, we've got the outline of the miracles through John written to the Jew first, then to the world. But then we have it even more narrowed down or even simplified. That when you get to the Gospel of John, you go all through the chapters, you're going to find that Jesus comes unto his own, to the Jew first, and do they receive him or not? No. And how lonely is that, by the way? That Isaiah the prophet, he describes the Messiah as despised and rejected, right? Well, think about the Jewish people of first century when the Romans had them under their boot. How were they viewed in the world around them? They were despised and rejected. And so here's their creator comes unto them, verse 10, chapter 1, and from people who are despised and rejected, Jesus is despised and rejected. Why do I bring that up? Because you're going to be out among people, and you're going to meet some outcasts. You're going to meet some square pegs and nerds and geeks, whatever you want to call them, people that just you'd just rather not go amongst. And you may be the answer to their prayer. I think that's true. Maybe these people are dying in quiet solitude, and they're praying, oh, God, I wish I had a friend. You could be that person. And my current job in social services in West Virginia, man, it's tough. Whew, you have no idea. It's mind-boggling. Many times, I like the days when my wife gets home later than me, which is not often, but I like those days for one reason. I come in, I put my head in both hands and just cry. The sin and degradation and horror and pain that I see on a daily basis is horrific. And I remember one particular case was so bad. Oh, man, it was bad. And I knew it was coming. I'd visited there with my colleague before, and I didn't want to go back. And I had to go back. And I remember praying, oh, God, please. I don't know how to do this. And God did a work in my heart. I have to say, I could never have done this. I couldn't have conjured up the enthusiasm to go there. God did a work in my heart. And we went in there. I'm so glad for this job that he has me in right now. I'm going where people are despised, kids rejected. And yet I know I may not change the world, but I can tell you I've at least given a couple of kids a measure of comfort and sanity in their day. And I'll tell you about one. I'm not going to break confidence because you don't know who it is. You don't know the case. Let's just say this little kid has endured basically torture. And I said to this young one day, I said, hey, do you ever get like kind of gloomy and sullen? You know, oh, yeah. Well, what do you do? She goes, well, I actually look at some short little YouTube videos. I said, well, tell me about the videos that lift your spirits. She says, well, they're about Jesus. This is a kid, this is not an American kid, by the way. She says, yes, I like the ones about Jesus. I was stunned. I said, well, tell me about what is it about Jesus that you like? She starts crying. Because he loves me and he died for my sins. I was shocked. Shocked. By the way, the foster parents, they're not even Christian. Here's a foreign-born kid. And just in the videos that she would look to lift her spirit, she comes across ones about Jesus. Thank God somebody in YouTube has put these kind of things out there. Isn't that thrilling? But you see, somebody who she probably will never know, they did what the Gospel of John's doing. They came into the world, and they showed the Lord Jesus. And they may not have changed the world, but they changed her world, didn't they? And I told her this. She had a very discouraging week last week, and I said, hey, I just want to tell you that my last visit, you made my month. I mean, that visit, what you told me, it brightened this kid up. So God changed her world, and she changed mine. Do you see the power of the gospel when it reaches people's hearts and they find out that I may be despised and rejected by somebody else, but God cares enough to send somebody to tell me about Jesus? And that's where you come in. So let's pick it up in verse 35. Yeah, verse 34. I'm summarizing. John the Baptist has been teaching and preaching. He's talking to a couple of disciples in verse 34. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God, John speaking. And again, the next day, verse 35, after John stood and two of his disciples, John the Baptist. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, look, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, what seek ye? What are you looking for? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Where do you live? I personally think they choked. I think they were so startled that he turned around and said, hey, what do you want? I don't know, where do you live? And he said unto them in verse 39, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him, Andrew brought him, Peter, to Jesus in verse 42. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is by interpretation, a stone. Now, after the word stone, there is a period. And in verse 43, if you have the hymn Bible in your pews there, the pew Bible, if you have that, there's a paragraph marker at verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee. Now hold the phone. If you finish reading the Gospel of John, chapter 1, which I hope you will do sometime today, you will find out that every person that met Jesus in this chapter, every one of them, had a correspondence between them and Jesus. Every one of them. Except one. Only Peter in this chapter has nothing to say. Now, what you know about the Apostle Peter, has he ever been short on words? Has Peter ever been flat-footed and tongue-tied and he didn't know what to say in a moment? No. Now, when John picks up his quill and puts it to papyrus, a parchment, he writes this down. Don't you think if Peter had something to say, John would have made note? Basically, Peter's John's best friend, too, as time went on. And there's nothing there. Now, I can tell you, I can suggest to you, we don't know this explicitly. But over there in Luke 5, do you remember the scene? You can turn there if you want. I'm just going to describe it to you. I'm going to summarize it. Luke chapter 5, the apostles, James and John, Peter and Andrew, they'd fished all night, Sea of Galilee. They pulled their boats in. They got empty nets. But by the way, the nets are broken, and they're dirty, and they're twisted. Those details are there if you read all three of the synoptic gospels. And so the Lord says to Peter, now he could have asked John. He could have asked Andrew. He could have asked, somebody else. But he says, hey, Peter, can you push out in the boat? I want to teach the hillside. So he does. You remember the saying. Now, we don't know what Jesus taught. I think I might have a pretty good idea. But then he says to Peter, launch out and let your nets down for a catch. Remember? And what happens when he lets the nets down? What happens? Miraculous catch. Nets about to bust. He calls over to Andrew, James, and John, hey, help me get this to the land. When they bring it in, Peter falls at Jesus' feet, and he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Now, if you know anything about leading people to Christ, the first step in leading anybody to Christ is when they acknowledge God is good, Jesus is good, I am not. And this is great gulf fixed, right? God's good, I'm not, and there's a gap in between. And the first step to bridging that gap is to admit to God, God, you've been so good to me, but I have not been good to you. I have sinned in your sight. As the prodigal said, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. That's the first step. And then you accept that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the only Savior. And then you ask him to be your Savior. Well, I bring this little vignette, this little story up for you, because I want to get back to John chapter 1. Andrew met who he thought was the Messiah, and he is so convinced that this is the Messiah that he goes out and he finds his brother. Now, you can agree with it or not, but Charles Spurgeon said that if you call yourself a Christian, I'm paraphrasing, you call yourself a Christian, but you have no desire to reach people who are not Christian, Spurgeon said, be sure of this, you're not a Christian. Because according to Spurgeon, a genuine believer in Christ would be so enamored with the greatness of God in Christ and the difficulty of a lost sinner and the warning that they need to have, that they need to be saved. Now, how many of you have ever stopped to think just for a minute what that word saved means? Because I ask people that and they kind of blink, you know. For anything, for anybody to be saved from anything, whether you're saved from an IRS audit, saved from a burning building, saved from drowning, it's real simple. To be saved means to be delivered from danger. Are you with me? All right. So, for people who don't know Christ, and if you believe Scripture, they need to be saved because they are in danger, John chapter 3. By the way, the same chapter of John 3:16, for God so loved the world, you know what the last verse of that chapter says? That those who have rejected Christ, the wrath of God abides on them. And you're like, wow, how can God love somebody and then have his wrath on them? That's pretty easy. If you've had kids, are there times your wrath is kindled when your kids have done something goofy and all that? And yet, do you love them? Of course you do. And you would do what you would with wayward children to bring them back. Well, just to set up our lesson here, how do we go about this strategy, God's plan of one by one, to change the world? That's his plan. We read God's plan first, and then we're going to reflect on God's plan. We're going to take these verses apart just briefly, just for a minute. But I want to tell a story of how one person who was one really did change the world. There was a young German aristocrat named Nicholas von Zinzendorf. That's a mouthful. I wish his name was Smith. But in those days, the German aristocratic kids would go. In fact, this happened in England, too. The aristocrats would go on a tour of Europe, and they would hit the cultural spots, you know. And so Nicholas was in an art museum, and there was a painting. I have the painting on my iPad here. And yet, I don't find it all that compelling, but he did. The name of the painting was called Behold the Man by an artist named Fetty. And it's a picture of Jesus being led away to being tortured and ultimately crucified. And underneath the painting was a little placard thing in another language, and it said, quote, "This have I suffered for you. Now what will you do for me?" And this painting and that phrase so captivated the young count that he was changed. He walked away from that completely spellbound. And so the rest of his life, he wanted to create a center, a place for persecuted Christians to come in Bavaria, to come to his place and hang out and be sheltered from the persecution. Well, guess what? You get three Christians in a room, you usually get four opinions. And they start in. They start fighting, these Christians, and he can't believe it. I brought you all in here to avoid this kind of conflict and trouble. So he has a prayer meeting. Now, according to my buddy Bill Federer, historian Bill Federer, they had a prayer meeting that went 24/7, 365 days a year for over 100 years. Incredible. Think about it. Well, in 20 years, when they started that revival, in 20 years, more missionaries were sent out in 20 years than the prior 200 years combined. He had some Christians that were sheltered and their lives changed under his ministry that were on a boat in the middle of the Atlantic. And they were in the middle of a storm, looked pretty bad. Everybody's terrified and panicking. But not this, they called them the Moravians. Not the Moravians. This family's over there, they're singing hymns. Singing hymns in the middle of the ocean where they're about to go down. And there was a passenger on that boat named John Wesley. And John Wesley had all kinds of trouble. He wanted to go and convert the heathen in America from England, and it was a disaster. And he had no rest in his soul. Well, he talked to these people, and he says, "How come you're not terrified?" And they said, "Death is just a passage to heaven for us, so that's all right. We're going to do well in this life. We're going to do well in the next life." John Wesley is absolutely shocked and stunned. He goes back to England, finishes the voyage, and then begins to seek out these Moravians. And at one of their Bible studies one night, the Bible study was on Romans chapter 8. It was called the Aldersgate Meeting, if you ever look it up. And John Wesley that night, as he's sitting there and he's listening to Romans 8, and verse, I think it's verse 28, I think was the verse, he said, quote, his heart was so warmed within him and that he could trust and rest in Christ. And that changed John Wesley's life. John Wesley was then, he went wild as a preacher in England. He was vilified. He was hated in England. And he changed the country. John Wesley changed the country. Then he came back to America. And he changed America. And let's go back where this started. Some guy named Fetty, I never heard of him before, he paints a painting. Puts it up on the wall somewhere there in Europe where I don't know where it is. And one man sees this painting and is absolutely disturbed. Puts together a missions thing. Those people, they changed their worlds. And then they go out to change the world. And then they reach a young British guy named John Wesley, who he eventually changes the world, literally. And it all started with some guy taking a brush to a canvas and pigment, putting it on the wall and putting a little placard. This have I done for you. What will you do for me? Isn't that amazing? Now, why do I bring this up? Because I've already, sadly, I've got a couple of the tracks from back there for bookmarkers. I'll put them back. Every time I come, pastor's got more tracks out there. And I know it's kind of a lost art. Nobody likes to give a tract to someone because they don't want to look like a religious nut. I'll tell you what I do. I always have a couple of singles or a five in my wallet so that when I carry tracks, I got to get replenished too, by the way. Missy, remind me, I got to get some more tracks. So when I go to a restaurant, when I go to the gas thing, slap a five in there. I'll say, hey, I hope you don't think I'm some kind of a nut, but here's your coffee on me if you'll read this. And if you get real offended, just give me a call. I don't mean any harm. What do you think they do? Oh, really? Thanks. If you're getting in their grill and you're pulling one of these, you're out. No one's going to listen to that. But I was one by one. I've got, what, 5 minutes left? You guys leave at noon? Is that about it? All right. About 10 years after I'd got saved, I was getting ready for my ordination. And I always thought, man, one of these days I'd sure like to find that girl who led me to Christ. And I thought I could because her mom used to be a lifer at Dunk. She worked a night shift, you know. And I thought, I'll always be able to go back and ask Dolly, you know, how to get in touch with her daughter. And unknown to me, Dolly had died. So that's impossible. Well, one of my buddies at my church, older guy, we used to meet for late night prayer on Friday nights, and we began praying for his former church secretary, the church that he used to be at. He said, oh, this poor kid, the pastor's just been cranky with her and run her off. So now she's not going to church, and let's pray for her. Okay. So we prayed for months. Finally, on a Wednesday night, he says, hey, she's at church. I'm like, who? The girl we've been praying for. All right, great. So I introduced myself. Hey, why don't you come out with the gang after church, go for coffee? She said, okay, great. So she comes, and while we're sitting there at coffee, people start asking questions. Where are you from? All this stuff. And I'm thinking, man, the details on this kid's life, this sounds very much like the girl at Dunkin' Donuts. Can't be. So I said, excuse me, but did you ever work at Dunkin' Donuts? And she goes, oh, pfft. My mom worked. I worked there for about a week about 10 years ago, but then I had to leave to go to college. I said, you led me to Christ. She says, what? She starts crying. I said, you led me to Christ on a Tuesday night before Thanksgiving. She is bawling now, and I'm feeling real bad. I'm like, sorry. She goes, no, you don't understand. She said, I stopped witnessing. Because I thought no one ever did anything with what I told them. I said, Joyce, I've been leading men and women, boys and girls to Christ for a decade. I'm getting ready for my ordination. Isn't this amazing? I was one, W-O-N by one, and now I've gone out and won one, whether it be in Boston or Budapest. I've led people to Christ because of her. Now, by the way, I'm going to finish her story in a minute. We got to get back to text, all right? So I wanted you to see that, though, as we reflect on God's plan of one by one, especially about this thing about Andrew's belief about Christ, that, you know, something really, he had a belief, but it became a burden. He can't just hold it to himself. He's got to reach out to his brother, Peter. And when we read, not only is the word world prominent in the Gospel of John, there's another word that's prominent, and that's the word believe or belief. It appears more in John's Gospel than all the others combined. It's a very unique Gospel. I heard that 92% of the material in John's Gospel does not appear. It's in the other three. It's unique. Well, we think the word believe, like, hey, do you believe in Jesus? Oh, yeah, I believe in Jesus. My question to follow up on that is never, do you believe in Jesus? My question is, what do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe he's the only way to heaven? Because if they say, well, no, then you don't believe in Jesus. Because my word, because where I come from, everybody says they believe in Jesus. But there's a difference between believing and trust. Now, I had a different illustration here. Poor Missy's going to be snoring back there. She's heard these illustrations before. But famous tightrope walker across Niagara Falls one time. Other tightrope walkers started doing stunts. He was losing money. He had to do something to up his game. So he goes across, and he comes back with a wheelbarrow. He comes with a wheelbarrow across, and he puts a bunch of bricks in, goes out and across, the place going wild. And he says, how many of you think I can put 200 pounds in this wheelbarrow and get across? And everyone's like, yeah! And he looks at the guy in the crowd and says, then get in. All of a sudden, I believe you can do it, buddy, but I don't trust you enough to do it. Are you getting it? There's a difference, a distinction between believing and trust. And Dennis called me Bullet Bob. I was thinking about the cop, Jim Warner Wallace, who was cold case detective, if you've ever heard of this guy. And he said that they used to teach the young trained guys about their bulletproof vests. And he said that he was out in a call with one of his buddies, young guy, and a guy for a traffic stop got out of his car and he stuck a pistol in his buddy's chest. He got too close. And in that moment, he had to make up his mind. Do I believe that that vest will really take this bullet, or do I trust that vest to take the bullet? And he trusted that vest. Pow! He got hit, but it didn't kill him because of the vest. There's a difference between believing that the vest will take the bullet and trusting. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Because we don't want any of this New England ideas of what it means to believe in Jesus. Andrew believed in Jesus to the point where he had to reach out to his brother. He knew his brother was a sinner, which he later admitted to. But Peter saw Jesus. He heard him teach, Luke chapter 5, well acquainted with him, but he hadn't trusted him yet. So Andrew was won to Christ. He then goes to try to win Peter, and eventually his influence works, doesn't it? Let's close out with this. How do we implement, how do we live out God's strategy of one by one? We read, let me get my notes here. We read God's plan. God's plan is to win the world one by one. His scope is the world. But the strategy, in a living sense, is his people. Go out and reach people. I say this all the time. You'll probably hear me say it too many times. But, you know, Jesus said, if the little kids stop praising me, the rocks will what? The cry out. We know that Balaam had a donkey. We know that that talked, right? Something tells me that in the Garden of Eden, I don't know, before the fall, why would Eve listen to a talking serpent? If that was unusual, wouldn't she have run? I'm not saying it's true. I'm just saying they just has always thought maybe God could use anything. And in fact, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? And by the way, Henry Morris, in his great commentary on Genesis, the Genesis record, he says that the ancient zodiac may have actually been the gospel in the stars, perhaps, before it got twisted and mangled. My point is this. God could have chose the stars. He could have chose the animal world. And Revelation does mention the animal world actually proclaiming Christ, by the way, at some point. He could have chose the rocks. Missy and I just got back from the Rocky Mountains last week. It's crazy. I wonder what sound the Rockies would make if they were going to tell the gospel to the world. I wonder what the hills of West Virginia would sound like if they were going to tell gospel. But that's not God's plan. God's plan is humble people like you and I, and you say, well, I wouldn't know what to say. Go back to John 1. What did Andrew say to Peter? Did he say, we found the one that the hypostatic union is working in. He's got two natures, one person. Did he get into that? No. All he said was, we found him. Come and see. And then you have a God in Christ who says, what are you seeking? What are you looking for? And he knows they're looking for him. He just says, why don't you come on in? That's the kind of God we have. By the way, remember where we started, verse 10 through 11 and 12? He came unto his own received him not. Well, you know what? Every single person Jesus ever met had offended him. Every single person had sinned against him. And when he says, well, what are you looking for? And they say, well, where do you live? If it was up to us and earthly kings, I think they might say, beat it, scram. You're not coming through the moat. You're out because you have offended me. Or he'd do worse, not Jesus. He said, come on in. And after spending time with Jesus, they're completely changed. Isn't it crazy? Read God's plan. Reflect on God's his plan. And that now we got to respond. So, if you're listening to this by audio tape, if you're my uncle and you're trying to pass this along to family or friends or whatever, how do you respond to Jesus' invitation? Come and see. Come and talk to me. You got to do just what Peter did. Oh, God, you've been so good to me, but I have not. I have sinned in your sight. Would you please give me mercy for my sins, Lord? I pray, Lord, you change my heart. Give me a fresh start. And then God will honor that prayer, right? So the first thing we got to do is accept Christ, that we could be one by one. But then secondly, then, like Andrew, we've got to look at who do we know that does not know Christ and needs to be saved. Not they need to be rehabilitated, not they need to change their life. They've got to be saved. They're in danger without Christ. They need him, right? And then maybe for you, if I could finish with this, you could acknowledge who won you to Christ, because they may need encouragement. Remember I told you about Joyce who won me to Christ? I was able to encourage her 10 years later, and I said to her, I said, hey, how did you get saved? She goes, I was walking down the street, and there's some guy passing out tracts. It's 1 John 5:11 through 13. It said, he who hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. And the guy handed the tract said, do you have the Son? She said, no. He said, well, take this. It'll tell you how. And I said to her, I said, did you ever see that guy ever again? She says, no. I have no way to thank the guy who led me to Christ. Well, I did. And I'm so thankful. And if you were led to Christ by someone who's still available, you ought to look him up and give him an encouraging note. Tell him, you won me, and I'm going to try. I'm going to pray. I'm going to do anything to win somebody else. And don't think you're going to answer all the questions. Say, hey, what is the basis for your faith? What is it? Has anyone ever showed you how to be sure to get to heaven? Why don't you check Jesus out? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the kindness of these friends, their patience. It's a kind of a different Sunday, Lord, without Pastor here. Thank you for Leslie and Robert shifting gears with short notice. Thank you for Dennis smoothing things over for me. And we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. We thank you for the people who won us to Christ, so to speak. We thank you for the Apostle John, who endured horrible conditions to get the gospel to us. But, Lord, help us to leave here that we might reach out. And we might not change the entire world, Lord, but we could change someone else's. But we want you to change our world first, Lord. Is there anybody here today? Nobody looking around. Anybody here? You've got someone on your heart, somebody that needs to be saved, and you're not even sure what to do, but you have a burden for somebody else like Andrew did for Peter. Is anybody like that here today? Anybody at all? Amen. Amen. God bless you. How about you? Are there areas in your life that you'd say, oh, I need the Lord to do something special in my heart? I need some things from God that only He can give. Is there anybody like that here today? Father, you know our hands, you know our hearts. I pray, Lord, you'd bring people that need to know Christ into this fine church. Thank you for Pastor. He does such a marvelous job. We pray you'd bless his afternoon with his friends. Bless Kyle and the people at Open Door Baptist up in Boston, that they might have a successful friend day. And we'll thank you for all the things you've done for us, Lord. We love you. That's why we're here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.